Some of you might remember the Monty Python skit about the four Yorkshiremen, all trying to outdo each other about how miserable their life was. It finishes like this. You were lucky. We lived for 3 months in a paper bag in a septic tank. We used to have to get up at 6 in the morning, clean the paper bag, eat a crust of stale bread, go to work down to mill 14 hours a day, week in, week out, for sixpence a week, and when we get home, our dad would thrash us to sleep with his belt. Luxury, said the second Yorkshireman. We used to have to get out of the lake at 6 o'clock in the morning, clean the lake, eat a handful of hot gravel, work 20-hour day at mill for twopence a month, come home and Dad would thrash us to sleep with a broken bottle if we were lucky. Third Yorkshireman. Well, of course, we had it tough. We used to have to get up out of shoebox at 12 o'clock at night and lick road clean with tongue. We had 2 bits of cold gravel, worked 24 hours a day at mill for sixpence every 4 years, and when we got home, our dad would slice us in two with bread knife. Fourth Yorkshireman. Right. I had to get up in the morning at 10 o'clock at night, half an hour before I went to bed, drink a cup of sulfuric acid, work 29 hours a day down mill, and pay mill owner for permission to come to work. And when we got home, our dad and mother would kill us and dance about on our grave singing hallelujah. First Yorkshireman. And you try and tell the young people of today that, and they just won't believe you. Things could always be worse. Well, today we meet a man with plenty to complain about. He hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. Now that's bad enough today with cars and wheelchairs and social security. But in those days it would have been terrible. But things could always be worse. What could possibly be worse than 38 years as an invalid? Well, I suppose the obvious answer is 39 years. And yet there is something. I'll tell you what's worse than 38 years as an invalid. It's spending who knows how many of those 38 years holding out hope for healing that's just beyond your reach. The tantalising expectation of a cure, so close you can almost taste it, but missing out again and again. It's perhaps the worst kind of torture, starting every day with the hope, perhaps today. Perhaps today will be the day, but having your hopes dashed again and again and again, and becoming more cynical and bitter and resigned every day. That's what's even worse than 38 years an invalid. It's what the guy who meets Jesus has already put up with. What could be worse than that? Maybe you've suffered yourself or are suffering. Maybe you've watched people who've suffered. And you ask yourself, what could be worse than that? That's the sort of pain that long-term unemployed put up with. Application after application, interview after interview, and each one finishes the same way. Thanks, but no thanks. And in the end, it's the temptation to just stop trying. Because at least then you won't feel like you've been kicked in the face every day. Or childless couples trying fertility treatment. Each attempt builds up their hopes, perhaps this time. And every failed attempt is a letdown that just takes a huge courage and determination to face and to begin again. What could be worse than that sort of frustration? Well, there is something. And that's what Jesus is warning about in John chapter 5. It's hard to imagine. But if we stop and think about it, the words from Jesus in verse 14 should send a chill down our spine. He says to the man who's just been healed, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. We're picking up the story at the start of chapter 5. Jesus is in Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. It's the Sabbath. John tells us he's near the pool of Bethesda. It's a sort of mineral spa with legendary healing powers, a bit like maybe the hot pools at Moree or the mud pools in Rotorua. Bethesda means house of mercy. And, well, there are dozens of invalids hanging around who are desperate for some mercy. And in verse 4, you'll see the explanation. Have a look there in verse 4. Can you find it? Well, you might struggle to find it because it's actually in the small print at the bottom of your page. There's a note that an early scribe has added in the column of the manuscript maybe a couple of hundred years later. And he says the reason is that every now and then the waters would move. They'd bubble because it was said an angel would stir the waters. And the legend was the first one in after the waters had bubbled would be healed. And you can imagine that that only just adds to the desperation of the invalids there. Because if you spot the first few bubbles coming up from that pool, well, it's every man for himself. First in. And there in the middle of this crowd of blind and lame and paralysed men, Jesus notices one. And when he finds out in verse 5 that he'd been an invalid for 38 years... well, he asks what seems like the obvious question, verse 6, do you want to get well? And the invalid, you'll notice, he doesn't actually answer yes. Perhaps he thinks he is answering the question. What do you reckon? Why do you think I'm sitting here every day for? Every day for who knows how many years? I've been here, of course I want to get healed. He says, I've got no one to help me. That's why I'm still an invalid. It's not that I don't want to get into the pool. Verse 7, he says, when the waters stir up, you have to be first in. Someone else always gets in ahead. I want to be first, I want to be healed, but I can't get there. Can you imagine the frustration? You're convinced that these are the waters of life. You're convinced that this pool is the answer to all your problems. But you can't get there. In the pounding crush of sick bodies, day after day, you're stepped over and walked on or shoved out of the way by someone stronger or faster or someone with friends. Perhaps you know people frustrated like that. People who need healing in chronic pain. They have symptoms that no one can explain. They do the rounds from counsellor to doctor to specialist to alternative medicine, one treatment after another. Always the hope, but never the experience of healing. And that's this invalid. Perhaps he thinks that Jesus is offering to help. Do you want to be healed? Perhaps he's thinking Jesus is really saying, well, you know, I'll hang around and throw you in if you like. But Jesus has something better. Verse 8, let me give you the literal words Jesus says. He says, rise, be raised, pick up your mat and walk. Just hold that word in your mind for a few minutes. We'll see that it's a loaded kind of word as Jesus discusses things later. And at once, verse 9, in an instant, after all that frustration of 38 years, he was cured. He can feel the strength come back into him and he picks up his mat. And he's raised, he rises and he walks. No bubbles, no dragging yourself across the hard stones. No more waiting, no more frustration. But in one sense that's the end of the story, but in another it's really just the start because there's trouble brewing. It's the Sabbath, and according to the Pharisees' rules for the Sabbath, that's a day of rest, which means not carrying things, which Jesus has told this man to do. And so when the Jewish leaders see this man healed after 38 years walking and carrying his roll under his arm, they don't say to him, what great news, you've been healed. They say, what are you doing carrying that load on the Sabbath? That's against the law. And the guy says, the man who made me well, he told me to do it. It's not my fault. He said, pick up your mat and walk. But he doesn't know who Jesus is. Verse 13, meanwhile a crowd gathers. It's the wrong sort of attention for Jesus, so he slips away in the crowd. He's gone, but with unfinished business for this man. A little later, Jesus catches him in the temple. He's healed him, and yet there's something more important that he needs to get right. And he says those odd words that I mentioned before, verse 14, see, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you. Now I wonder, what could possibly be worse than what he's already been through? It's like Jesus is saying, if he doesn't stop sinning, if he doesn't repent, he's headed for a worse fate than 38 years of paralysis. Now they're scary words, that there's something worse than the suffering of this life. They're words that fly in the face of comments I hear at non-Christian funerals. The sort of comment that's supposed to comfort loved ones. They were really suffering in the end, but at least they're at peace now. Their suffering is over. And so the headstone reads, rest in peace. And yet if what Jesus is saying is true, then maybe they're not resting in peace. Maybe they're experiencing something worse than the physical suffering of sickness and dying. It's a terrible thought, but Jesus is hinting at it. Stop sinning, lest you find yourself facing something worse. He goes on to talk about it in the rest of the chapter. Judgment is coming. Listen to me, judgment is coming. Judgment, it's one of the two jobs Jesus has been given by his heavenly Father. Down there in verse 21 and 22, judgment, that's the bad news. But the good news is what Jesus' other job is, which is giving life to people. The logic is a little difficult to follow from verse 16. It's all about Jesus' relationship with his Father. He talks about them being equal but not the same. Equal but not the same. It all begins with this discussion of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. The Jews are persecuting him because he healed on the Sabbath. They're persecuting him because they told the man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. Well, then Jesus sort of ramps things up a bit more. He inflames the debate. He says those words there in verse 17, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. He was referring back to the age-old argument back in Genesis. God rested on that seventh day of creating. But did that mean he rested on every other Sabbath afterwards? Does God stop sustaining the world simply because it's a Saturday? And so the Jews would think, well, the earth has to keep moving, the sun keeps shining, we all keep breathing, the crops keep growing, the rain keeps falling. God must still be on the job on a Saturday. And Jesus agrees. He said, my Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I, because I am my Father's son, like father, like son. You do the job your father did. You learn the trade. So do I. Well, that just makes the Jews even angrier. Verse 18, from that point on, they're determined to kill him. He's making himself equal with God, which is just blasphemy. And they're right, they've got that much right. Jesus is equal with God, but not the same, which he goes on to explain. There in verse 21, think back to the words Jesus said before that we looked at when he healed the man. That word in particular about being raised. Verse 21, he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Jesus doing what his Father does. The Father raises. Jesus literally says to that guy the same word back in verse 8, rise up. Just as the Father is the source, the stream of life, Jesus is the same. Now, he's just giving us a taste of that at the moment. He's just raising a paralysed man, sick ones, but not dead ones. But he's working up to the big one when it comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus in chapter 11, when he raises him to life, and even bigger when he's crucified and is raised himself, so that that raised life can then be given to any who trust him. bigger things are coming. That's what he says in verse 20. Yes, to your amazement, he'll be shown even greater things than these. A paralysed man, that's nothing. Much bigger raising to come. And Jesus will do that because he's like his Father who brings life. Like Father, like Son. The one who does what the Father does, who says what the Father says. The one who shows us God in a way that we can see and touch and hear and understand. He goes on to talk about how there's no one who has a more solid testimony about what God is like than himself. Knowing God is no matter of guesswork anymore. I spoke to a woman not so long ago. That often comes up when they non-Christians find out what I do for a job, and she said, I like to think that God is inside each one of us. I felt like saying, well, where did you get that idea from? Is there any basis for that idea? It's what she likes to think, but it doesn't make it right. I found out that I started doing yoga occasionally to sort of help my back and things, and I found out when the yoga teacher says at the end of the class, Namaste, it doesn't just mean g'day, I'll see you next time. It actually means the divine in me recognises the divine in you. I felt like saying, no, it doesn't. That's just ignorance and blindness and guesswork. But Jesus says, I'll show you what God is like. He's the one you see when you look at me. Which means, verse 23, if you don't honour the Son, you're not honouring the Father who sent him. Now, that's got something significant to say in our politically correct world, doesn't it? Where it's sort of acceptable to talk about God in some generic sense. Everyone has some idea about God, capital G, small g. But it's not okay to talk about Jesus. Now, do you remember Seventh Heaven, the syrupy sweet American TV show? I think it's still on repeat. A minister and his multiple kids are supposed to be Christian, and yet a show where you never heard the name of Jesus mentioned. It was always about God. In fact, one of the daughters even married into a Jewish family, and that was all apparently all right because it was all about God. Now, Jesus would have been furious about that. He who does not honour the Son doesn't honour the Father. And where the rubber meets where the rubber hits the road is there in verse 24. It's way more important than some theoretical question of comparative religion. Eternal life or judgment depend on it. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and won't be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. Or a bit further down, verse 28, we've got the same two options, life or judgment. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. Just go back to verse 24 for a moment, because it really is the heart of the gospel, the good news. The bad news, God's judgment is coming. The good news, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, whoever, no matter how spiritually sick or weak, no matter how badly you've performed, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how helpless or for how long, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life already. Wonderful news. That's what the official did at the end of chapter 4. It was there in a passage last week, but we didn't point to it. The official's son was just about to die. He was somewhere else, a long distance away. And Jesus said to the official, go home. Your son will live. He spoke the word, And we read, the man took Jesus at his word and left. And what Jesus said would happen, happened. And John tells us there in verse 54 of chapter 4, that was the second sign that Jesus had done. The second miracle that pointed towards what he'd really come for. The cross, his death, his resurrection. And that official was a signpost of what we should do. To trust Jesus at his word. To be saved, to pass from death to life. And for the Christian who has done that, it means that we can live life without the fear of God's judgment, because we've passed over already. Not because of how good we've been, but because of how saved we've been. God's judgment is real for Christians. It's coming, and yet we've been offered a pardon on that day already. We've got the offer already. It'll be a day instead of vindication and recognition, rather than guilt and punishment. Because we're trusting the one who promises it. We're taking him at his word. And then from verse 31, just in case we're not sure that we can trust Jesus at his word, he gives us some extra assurances, supporting testimony. Don't just take my word for it, says Jesus. And he's especially speaking to the Pharisees who want him dead. First of all, verse 33, he says, listen to me, but don't just listen to me, John the Baptist. He testified about me. Verse 36, there's always my works, said Jesus, the miracles, they'll point you in the right direction if you watch carefully who I am, what I've come to do. You should have noticed them. Or verse 37, number 3, Jesus says the Father himself testifies. He's given you the scriptures. They testify about me. You Pharisees, you diligently study them because you think you can find life in them, but you miss seeing me. And so they miss the salvation that comes from trusting his words. And so they stand under his judgment. And that is worse by far than 38 years an invalid. That was the warning Jesus gave the healed man. Stop sinning or something worse will happen. And he gives the same warning to us, because he wants to save rather than condemn. You think things are bad in your life at the moment because you don't have a job, or your kids are sick, or your husband or wife ignores you, or the roof leaks and there's no money to fix it, or you're in constant pain. You may think things are just about as bad as they can get, but you're wrong. What could be worse would be not turning from your sin, not putting your faith in Jesus, and then on the last day finding yourself condemned because of it. What could be worse would be hearing Jesus and ignoring him. Letting all those warnings wash over you and keeping going exactly the way you always have been. What would be worse would be an eternity separated from anything good. What would be worse would be on the last day standing before Jesus, not having listened and repented and trusted. But Jesus offers us something far better, life and salvation from God the Father himself. Listen to his words, trust them, because his testimony, it's reliable and supported. Stand on his words. They're dependable and life-giving. And then live your life now as an expression of that trust. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we listen to so many voices around us, media experts and musicians and sportsmen and politicians, and yet so often we fail to hear Jesus' voice. We pray that you would give us the ears to hear him, to trust him, to take him at his word, and to believe him. Amen.